There are lies that we believe and affect us. They change the way that we think, the way we act, the choices we make, that impact this life that God has called us to live. There's a lot of these lies, and in this series we've dug into just a few, and we've only got a couple of weeks to go. We're going to look at a couple more lies. But you know, the thing about these lies and myths that's interesting is that they all have the same source. And Jesus tells us that source in John's gospel when he says the devil was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But the encouraging word comes to us from Jesus, who says, but I tell the truth. Praise be to God that he's given us his son who tells us the truth. So when it comes to finding a solid place on which to stand, a foundation on which to build our life, a rock on which we can lay a foundation, we have the solid truth of the Son of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so when I think about our message for today and the lie that we're going to dig into today, it reminds me of a time back when I was just a kid. And back in the day when we did everything dangerously, you know what I'm talking about. You drank from the hose, you rode around without seat belts. And one of the things we used to do, raise your hand if you remember riding double on a bike where you'd sit on the crossbeam up front. Whoever did that? All right. There you go. It, you know, you couldn't afford two bikes. Everybody didn't have a bike and a skateboard and whatever else. So my brother would just drive me around on his bike this way. Well, the problem is that one day I was wearing just something very simple, sandals or barefoot. I don't remember. Not very much on my feet, and my foot dangled into the front tire of the bike, into the spokes. And so, you know, the bad thing about sitting on the bar in the middle is that it takes your foot into the fork rather than if you sit on the handlebars on the front, which is really dangerous because you have farther to fall. But yeah. Anyway, so the bike, and we were going kind of fast, you know, it just had this like grinder sort of action on the inside of my ankle. I still have a scar from when I was a kid. And you know how you have a lot of memories from your childhood that you lose, they just kind of fade away. This is a pretty vivid memory. I can remember my brother picking me up and carrying me on his shoulder on the bike back to home where we went to the emergency room. Also back in the day where the emergency room was for emergencies, not just that you can't get an appointment with your doctor, so you go to the emergency room. So I was in the emergency room, and I remember, again, very vividly, the nurse getting out this brush to clean out the, you know, the grease and the dirt, because, you know, how the spire, and I remember the brush looking something like that. And I'm pretty sure she put on iodine, but I don't know, I remember it feeling something like that, some sort of acid. And saying this famous lie that we all know, this shouldn't hurt a bit. It's a lie that the devil loves to tell us. It won't hurt a bit. And it's an insidious and powerful lie. It actually began back in the garden. One of the reasons that the graphic for this series has Adam and Eve over here in the garden and the serpent is because he's the father of all those lies, and he whispers things to us. And he said back in the garden to them, you won't surely die. Eat that fruit. It won't hurt a bit. And it's a lie that began back then and he continues today. And it comes out in different forms, but I guess another part of this lie, a facet of this lie, is not only will it not hurt you, but it won't hurt anybody else either. Your sin, your failure, your mistake, you're the only one, if anybody's going to be hurt by them. And then he tacks on another, I guess you could say a partner lie to this, and that is that sin is going to give you a great amount of pleasure. It's going to give your life so much fun and joy. And that's so toxic, friends, because sin always has consequences, and it's not fun and joy. And the consequences go beyond ourselves and deep into ourselves to the extent that the prophet Ezekiel says, the soul who sins is the one who will die. It's a pretty intense consequence because it points out to where sin leads. Sin always leads to death. And so today, I'm going to dig into this lie. I want to use a story that may or may not be familiar to you. It's the story of a biblical figure named Achan or Achan. And didn't Gavin do a great job on the reading today, saying all those names? And I'm sure there were a number of you out there going, glad it's him reading, not me. But Achan, I think is how many of us are used to saying it. Biblical figure, people of Israel, he was one of those that were wandering around in the wilderness for that 40 years, but he was allowed to cross into the promised land. If you recall, even Moses, after he had led the people out of Egypt and through the wilderness, he didn't get to cross into the promised land because of his sin. And that whole generation who wailed and mourned against God and particularly didn't obey him when he sent them to go into the promised land, were cursed by God to not be allowed to go in, and only the next generation, so their children, were allowed to go in. And that was the group that Achan was a part of. And so it all started with that battle of Jericho. They crossed the River Jordan, and then, if you remember the story, they marched around the walls of the walled city of Jericho, and then the priest blasted the trumpets, and then in a supernatural way, because there's nothing physically that says that the trumpets should be able to take down a wall, but in a supernatural way, with their obedience, God brought down that city for them. And but here's something that's very interesting that people sometimes forget. Coincident with that, as the walls were coming down, God gave them a further command as they were to go into it. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. God's saying, I'm giving you this city. I'm doing all the work. You're blowing trumpets. And so you are going to carry all of the items. Now this goes against, this was a crazy idea to them. We don't think this way, but in those days, the spoils of war went to the victor. That was sort of your pay, if you will, for putting your life at risk, is when you were able to take over your enemy, you got their stuff, and there was a potential of gaining great possessions for yourself and even becoming wealthy. So when God said, you can't have it, it belongs to me, this really went against what they were used to, what was part of their culture. But God did it for some specific reasons, and here's why. First is, he did not want the people of Israel to begin to think that he was a magic genie. They rubbed the bottle, he comes out, destroys their enemies, and they get wealthy. Okay? That's not why God is destroying this people. He has a very specific purpose of ridding the promised land of these people who had grown in wickedness and in false gods, and he wanted to cleanse the land for them before they went in, because he wants to protect them from sinning. Because being protected against sin is far more important to God than the wealth of the possessions or the people in the land. And he wants to protect them because they have an extremely important mission of what's going to come through them, through the holy people of God. We all know that genetics are important for our health, right? If you go to the doctor, seems like for anything, you have to fill out a very lengthy questionnaire about your family history and about risk factors and all of that, because when it comes to certain diseases, there are risk factors that flow genetically. You could similarly think of spiritual genetics. They're critical too. Let me give you an example. Just recently, we confirmed 5 students here at Redeemer, and I don't think there's a single one of them who are first generation Christians. That means that they're here as believers, but their parents and I believe grandparents before them are also believers. It does happen once in a while where we'll have a child come in who has found the program through a friend or something, but for the most part, the students that we're confirming are receiving the faith that is passed down to them from their parents, and they're part of a multi-generation family of believers. It's a spiritual genetics of sort. We pass on to our children the faith that is important. God wants us and he intends for us to share our faith with the next generation. And that's true of the people of Israel. Except that their mission goes one step further. Because from the people of Israel, if you remember, after multiple generations, there's going to be one born to them who will be the Savior of the world. His name is Jesus. So God needs to protect them physically as a people, but spiritually as well. So that's the first reason. Also, God wanted to just not only protect them from sin, but teach them righteousness. It's easy when we can trust in ourselves. It's easy to trust in our wealth and in our power when it's going our way. But God wants to teach them that it's not about wealth, it's not about power, but it's about obedience and faithfulness. And we don't have time to go into it, but he also said you're not going to have big armies like the other nations have with lots of chariots and horses, because I'm going to be your protection. So he wants to teach them about the source of their safety and security and treasure, and it really is him, faithful obedience to him. And he starts on the first day in the promised land. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully, Joshua 7:1 tells us, in regard to the devotion things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now, what did Achan take? A beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. So despite what God commanded, Achan steals some of the treasure to make himself rich. And there's such a danger there on multiple levels. If you missed the message last week, you can get it online or get it on the app, the Redeemer by the Sea phone app. There we heard Jesus say, you can't serve God and money. And Achan is faced with that exact decision. Which is it going to be? Paul said the same thing. We heard this last week as well. That going after material wealth and possessions had led some to destruction. And now Achan was caught up in the striving after wealth, which led himself to destruction. So I want to cover today three consequences of sin, three things to be aware of, because they play out in Achan's life and also in our life as well. The first is sin has communal consequences. I think we forget this sometimes. Sin affects more than ourselves. It affects our community. It affects the people around us. As Joshua 7 continues, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people. For only a few men are there. So about 3,000 men went up, which sounds like a lot. But they were routed by the men of Ai. So think about this. God's anger is burning against the people of Israel for the sin of Achan. And the effect is that just when they think they can take it easy, they're good at this fighting thing, they don't really need to do it God's way, they'll just take matters into their own hand because they're powerful. Well, they're routed and completely defeated as God leaves them to their own devices. And you say, well, that doesn't seem fair. God punishes the whole people of Israel because of Achan's sin. But you know, you understand this in your own families. Don't you love when you go on a road trip with your family in the car, you joke and you laugh and you spend time together. That's us and our family on a family vacation in the car. But it wasn't always like that. And not too far in the distant past, I remember sitting in the car. He touched me. He took my thing. She's breathing on me, whatever. And, you know, then I don't know how many of you have ever tried this. Knock it off or I'll pull this car over. Anybody ever actually pull the car over? A couple have, okay. I'm always wondering, like, what would I do if I pull the car over? So usually, you know, you bring out something like, you know, that affects everyone equally. All right, nobody talk. Or you say, no TV tonight, or no dessert. And there's usually one in the car going, well, I wasn't doing anything. It doesn't matter. I can't sort it out. Y'all getting punished. And it's not that God can't sort it out, that there's a communal effect to sin. And we see that in a kind of a trivial way in our family, but what happens when we break our marriage vows? That doesn't affect just us, not even just our spouse. It affects our family, our friends, and our community. Or what about the sin of alcoholism, consuming alcohol inappropriately? It doesn't just affect us. It certainly affects us, but it compromises and affects so many around us. And what about the sin in our businesses of cutting corners, fudging numbers, compromises our integrity, violates every relationship in our lives? Or in California, it's illegal to hold a mobile device while operating a vehicle. If we text and drive or message and drive, we're putting everyone around us at risk. One person's action has communal consequences, and it affects more than self. So sin has communal consequences. Sin also has generational consequences. Now, Achan was one of the few to survive the wilderness wanderings. I was telling you a little bit about that. The people of Israel rebelled against God. They grumbled against his provision. And most importantly, they didn't go into the promised land when God first brought them to the edge of Canaan. Just a few months after leaving Egypt, they didn't go in because they didn't trust God. And so God said, you're going to wander out here until all of you die, except your children 20 and under. In this desert, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who is counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. And so Achan was one of those that was young enough to make it into the promised land. Now you would think, wouldn't you, that after seeing God's judgment on those people for their rebellion, that he would have learned obedience, wouldn't it? Don't you think he should have caught that lesson? And he would have learned how the effects of sin spread to even him who did nothing? After all, he was forced to wander in the wilderness because of his parents' unfaithfulness, but yet he didn't seem to learn. And so his sin goes on to affect others too. And our sin goes on to affect the next generation as well. So how do we stop the cycle? How do we leave a positive legacy? I'm going to suggest to you 5 T's. First is time. You've got to actually devote time. I know we've got to-do lists and bucket lists and all the stuff in between, and it's so alluring. There's so many demands on our time, and our attention is needed on so many things. But if we're going to leave a positive legacy to our kids and our grandkids, then we've got to spend some time. It's not replaceable. The next T is tenderness. If you want to make, and there's a blank note sheet in your worship folder if you want to write these down. How often do our loved ones, our spouses, our kids, receive the effects and become victims of someone else's actions? Someone cuts you off on the highway, or someone changes the business deal at work, and then when we get home, it's not them who suffers, but it's our loved ones. We've got to overcome that. We've got to show them tenderness. And for some of us, this is foreign, but it means hugs, kisses, kind words, compliments that mean something, that tell them they're extraordinary and precious to you. Why? Because this helps them understand that they're extraordinary and precious to God. He conveys that love, that tenderness, that value to them through us. Now, the next one sounds like a contradiction, toughness. How can it be tender and tough? Well, you're tender in terms of your love and your kindness, but you're tough when it comes to boundaries and consequences. Our families are supposed to be a place where our children learn healthy boundaries. And they learn that if they don't follow the boundaries, there are consequences and they won't lead healthy lives. And so we, as the mature generation, need to teach them, and it requires being tough about boundaries and consequences, because God has boundaries and consequences, and we should too. Transparency. In our family, you know, mine and between me and Rochelle, at least one of us is less than perfect. hi, Rochelle. My mistakes and my list of mistakes is long. But when we make mistakes, and we all do, we have to be transparent enough to say, even to our children who are looking up to us, I would say because they're looking up to us, and it doesn't matter whether they're still at home, by the way, to say, I messed up. Our children learn from seeing us deal with our errors more than always seeing the perfect veneer, which they don't believe anyway. And if they do believe that you're as perfect as you act that you are, then you're setting them up for failure. When they or their spouse aren't perfect, then you're setting them up for disappointment. See, they learn more from seeing how you deal with your faults and failures, seeing the real imperfect you who repents and says, I'm sorry, this was wrong. They learn more from that. That passes on a positive legacy, and it's hard for us to do because we make the mistake of thinking that we should show them perfection, which is just a fallacy. And then transmission. You and I need to focus on transmitting the hope and the love and the faith that we cling to. We've got to transmit it to the next generation, the life lessons that we've learned about living in a faith relationship with God. Yes, so often we talk about our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, but it starts with our family and those who are closest to us. And not some sort of preacher, theologian, having all the answers, you know, chapter and verse kind of thing, like it's a class, but simple conversations. This has gone on from the people of Israel to today, where God tells us to talk about it from when we wake up to when we go to bed. It's written on our hearts, so it comes out in our life what we believe. You can try this at home. Try starting by sharing with your children or with your loved ones your favorite, this isn't going to hurt a bit story. I shared with you one of mine. You undoubtedly have your own. And then talk about how, like Miss Rhonda showed us this morning, even the littlest sin hurts. And then talk about how God tells you to deal with that sin. That's the kind of faith we pass on. It doesn't require a seminary education. It requires time, tenderness, toughness, transparency, and the transmission of this faith. Try it out. All right, so sin has communal consequences, sin has generational consequences, and sin has personal consequences. To Achan, Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today. And remember, God said it was going to be both trouble for you and trouble for Israel. So all Israel stoned him. Wow, Achan dies because of his sin. It seems like too much. But don't you realize that that is what the prophet said would happen? We read that from the prophet Ezekiel earlier, and all the way in the New Testament, it still is what God says through the Apostle Paul to us. The wages of sin is death. This was our second reading today. everyone who sins dies. And that death extends on in our marriage. Sin causes the death of trust and even the relationship. In our working relationships, dishonesty causes the death of integrity and pride. When we're the sin of pride, when we're too prideful to say we're sorry, then it causes relationships to die a slow death. Sin is serious stuff with serious consequences. And what I love about Paul's message in the book of Romans, chapter 6, is that he doesn't stop at the word death. It's even in the same verse, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even though we deserve eternal death, God doesn't give us what we deserve. He doesn't give us what we earned. It makes me think of just yesterday morning, I went to Starbucks, and I was really looking forward to an iced white chocolate mocha. Steve, you know what I'm talking about. 600 calories, and probably a little more. But what happened was I got there, and I really love the mobile app, the Starbucks mobile app. This is not an advertisement. This is just a true testimonial. You simply type in what you want, and by the time you get to Starbucks, doesn't matter how many people are online, you pick up your coffee and you go. I've gotten so good at it, I don't even bring my phone in. You don't have to show them the receipt. So, you know, try it sometime. Go in and pick up a coffee for Julie. They won't know. Anyway, little lie. You won't get away with it. Somewhere down the line. Anyway, so I go in and I'm looking for. And then, I don't know, it's something about Saturday morning. There is a sea of Starbucks coffee in the counter, more than I've ever seen. And the gal behind the counter is working feverishly. I mean, I just sat there, and she's bringing out another this and another and a light that. I love that somebody got an iced apple juice without the ice. Anyway, and then that's how you order at Starbucks. And so I'm thinking, well, they're really busy. Maybe my mobile order's not done yet, because I got there pretty fast. So I wait and wait. So finally, I'm like, I go up to her, and I said, you know, mobile order for, you know, mocha for Augie. And she goes, I don't remember seeing that mobile order. Maybe, you know, did you send it to the right store? And I'm like, oh. So now I have to go out to my car. I get my phone. I bring it back in. And I'm like, is this one, right? And she goes, oh, that's right here. Well, I had ordered a hot white chocolate mocha. And so I'm thinking, oh, darn, I have to drink that now. I didn't want that. And she says, I'll make you another one. So for no extra charge, this $6 coffee is free for me because it was my mistake. I ordered. She gave me what I ordered. But what did she show me? She showed me grace. You really wanted? I mean, this is a small, small example, but it does illustrate a point of how the grace of our God works. He doesn't give us what we deserve. Right? She could have said, well, there's your coffee. That's what you ordered. He doesn't give us what we deserve or what we earn. Praise be to him. Because if he gives us what we deserve and what we earn, we'd all be just like Achan, deserving of death and punishment for our disobedience. But instead, in his grace, he sends his son, and his son stretches out his arms on the cross. He takes on our guilt, our shame, our punishment, and in his place we receive God's grace, forgiveness, and life. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're stuck. We've got this sin that affects our lives and this inclination inside of us that leads us away from you. And Father, we come back to you over and over again, guilty of sin from the choices that we've made, some on accident, but some knowing full well that they're against your will. Oh, and we're so grateful that this morning that you don't give us what we deserve, you give us grace. And we're thankful that when you give us grace, you also give us your Holy Spirit to help us change so that we can live holy and blessed lives and bless the generations that come after us. Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.